I want to draw your attention to the first letter of Peter and the opening words. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, page 1014 in the Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. To those who are chosen. That's the first thing he tells them. The wonder that God has set his love on them. My cousin died a few months ago, and we were very close, an only child. He was like an older brother to me. I loved him, fine Christian. And I went to sit with his wife for an hour and to talk and reminisce. She said, to think he chose me. Of all the girls in college, And he chose me. And of the thousands who live in Twickenham and Richmond and London, how wonderful that he chose us. Let me look firstly at the basic idea of election itself. We're all familiar with the concept. You have an election. You have four or five candidates standing for this constituency, and one is chosen, and the others are passed by. We have the story of David and Goliath, and David goes down to the brook, and there he gathers certain stones for his sling, with five of them, and we're told that David chose the stones. There was, in other words, a process of selection, in which some stones were taken and other stones were discarded, were passed by. Now, it's that simple concept then that lies behind the whole of the biblical doctrine on this subject. Election is, in its very essence, God's choice, God's selection. And it always implies a selection. And there is a non-selection of those who are left. It's a selection out of a certain constituency. It's a selection out of a certain proportion. And it always means the non-selection of others. We find the same thing again in the challenge that Joshua in the Old Testament gives to the church, where he says to them, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." You're going to be confronted, Joshua says, when you go into pagan Canaan with a whole multiplicity of gods, a tremendous variety of claimants to your love and to your devotion. And he says to them plainly, you must choose whom you will serve. You must make a selection. And in that selection of one God, you're going to pass by then all the other gods. And you have that same concept of a selection that implies a non-selection. And we find again the same concept in God's choice of Israel, chosen out of the whole family of nations. And just one nation elected, chosen to be God's peculiar people. And they have a unique and they have a deep relationship with Jehovah, their covenant God. And in this divine act of choosing, is choosing Israel. Again, there is a non-choice of Babylon and Assyria. Egypt and all the other nations that are around there. A non-selection of them. And the Lord says, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. You only have I chosen. You only have I selected. So right through this doctrine, you have this basic and elementary idea. David chose five stones from the brook. Joshua says, make your choice of all the gods that are there clamoring for your devotion. And there is just one nation of all the nations of the earth that God has chosen. Well, that's the basic idea in our text. So what does the New Testament see? How does it see this great doctrine of a divine selection? Well, the first thing that we see here in this passage is that it is a selection which is for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the first election, chosen. And then the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ straight away. These are the crucial, significant elements that mark out these people from all the people of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are people chosen by God. These are people on whom the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled. So it's not an election into a lot of privileges. They weren't chosen simply to hear the gospel. They weren't chosen simply for the benefits of God's goodness and common grace. They weren't chosen simply to have some great prophet or preacher to preach to them. They weren't chosen to hear the invitations to come and become Christians and believe and follow the Lord Jesus. They were chosen to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to them in saving, justifying, sanctifying, cleansing power. They were indeed chosen to hear the gospel and chosen for some preacher to preach to them and tell them of God's extraordinary love for them. And they were chosen to be pleaded with and prayed for, but more than that, actually to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In other words, they were chosen to have the work of Christ and the great achievements of Jesus Christ actually to be nailed to their hearts, to be applied to them in their own personal experience. Let me go for a moment beyond that. Peter, in this passage, is referring to Exodus 24, where Moses, at God's directive, gathers all the people, and he has a stick and dried flowers and so on. In the end, a hyssop, and he dips it in the blood of the sacrifice, and he scatters it again and again to all the people. Have become the covenant people of God by sacrifice, by a substitution. A blameless lamb has died, and the fruit of that death is applied to them now as the blood touches them. It was by that symbolic act that they became the covenant people of God. And when Peter says here, we've been chosen to be sprinkled with the blood, it isn't only a reference to the blood of Christ, but the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of our sins. They were chosen to be experientially and personally and individually and practically brought into a covenant relationship with Almighty God. In other words, if today the blood of Christ, the blood of forgiveness, has been applied to your souls, then you owe it to God's election, to God's choice. If today we are members of God's covenant people, then we owe it to God's choice. If we are members of Zion's city, then it is a matter of sheer vertical sovereign grace. Our participation in every spiritual blessing is not a matter of our good works and our worthiness of something we've done that has caught God's eye, but it is simply because of his wonderful purposes of mercy and grace to us. The blood secures our forgiveness. The blood secures our adoption. The blood secures our assurance that God loves us. The blood gives us peace of conscience. The blood symbolizes our immortality. It symbolizes our glorification. It signifies every spiritual blessing of the covenant of grace that God so wonderfully gives to us. And Peter is saying here that election is concerned specifically with the selection of specific human beings to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, to be brought into God's covenant, to participate in his forgiving grace, in his adoption, in his great eternal salvation. We are elect to union with Christ. We are elect to be redeemed. We are elect to be there in that company of people around the throne of God with all who've gone before us, who've known and loved the Lord Jesus, and we're going to be with them, and we're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We've been chosen by God to become Abram's seed, heirs of Abram's promise. And that promise, says Paul in Galatians 3, is that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. So election covers the whole spectrum of our redemptive privilege. If we are born again, it's because of election. If we are converted, it's because of election. If we are forgiven for our sins, it's because of God's electing love. If we are God's children tonight and can look into his great smiling face and say, "Abba, Father," it's because of election. If we are kept by the power of God, it's because of election. If we are glorified, it's because of election. If one day we're going to see Jesus Christ as he is, it's because of God's election. If we're going to see him face to face, that's the reason. If God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, it's going to be because of election. If Christ will feed us and lead us in the midst of God's throne, it's because of electing love, of distinguishing mercy. It's the selection of God to the whole spectrum of glory that this doctrine is all about. We are elect to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's what our text says. And then it says this, secondly, that we are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Those are the words, the very words that are before us. Elect in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's, you see the glory of that. You see the great logical objection to the doctrine of election. Well, if that's true, then men can live in whatever way they please. And time and again, people will say to us, surely this tremendous emphasis on God's grace and God's initiative, surely it's such a dangerous doctrine. It is such a demoralizing doctrine. Surely if people have this assurance that it's all a matter of electing grace, then that will prejudice their holiness. It will compromise the whole tone and tenor of their walk with God. It's prejudicial to the demands that God makes that we should walk a holy walk, a loving, kind walk, full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if that is ever put to me, then all I can say is I've got no logical answer to that objection. I can't answer it logically. I can, in fact, see no logical answer to the plea that it can be inferred from this doctrine that we can sin and so give God's grace plenty of scope for forgiving us. I have no logical answer to that inference, but I have an answer that is greater than a logical answer. I have a great practical answer. I have an answer that says that the very purpose of election is to make a man holy, is to sanctify us by the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that if a man is elect and is chosen by God, then the very meaning of that election is that God has made up his mind. God is determined to make him a holy man. He's been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. One decree elects him, and another twin decree says, and sanctify him at the same time. Now, a man can't say, I'm elect, therefore I don't need to be Christ-like, because if I'm elect, I can't avoid being Christ-like. The Spirit has made up his mind to make me a holy person, because the very concern of election is that men are borne along on an invincible wave of the grace of God, and it carries them through their life and through the valley of the shadow of death, and it presents them blameless in that great day in the presence of Jesus Christ. And when they see him, they're like him. They're characterized intellectually and emotionally in their commitments and in their thrills and in their aspirations and hopes. They are conformed completely to the image of the Son of God. God's elect, they can't lie in sin. They can't go on living under sin's dominion. They can't live in antagonism to Christ. They can't live defying day by day what's God's law and God's wise choices for them, because the sanctifying Spirit is at work in everyone that God has chosen. And God has taken steps to make it impossible for them to go on living like the world and the flesh and the devil. That he is going to conform them to the image of his own Son, every single one of them. In other words, to be elect is to be aware that God has made up his mind, we're going to be holy people. His holy children. He's committed all the glory of his resources. He's dedicated himself to make us absolutely like Jesus Christ. He has decreed that we should be sprinkled. I would put it to you, it's a marvelous privilege. This tremendous position that we are in, that the work is on the wheel, and every movement of that wheel is for our good, and the good is defined as being conformed to the image of God. Romans 28 and 29 tell us that just as God decreed the cross of Calvary, so he has decreed your holiness, your holy living, your sanctification. Paul speaks of good works. He speaks elsewhere of them. He says, God has before ordained that we should walk in good works. That's our walk in life. That's our pattern in life, that we abound in good works. It's a marvelous attitude to today, that as we walk through this week ahead of us, the journey of this life, we will expect on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on, we would expect to come across some good works that God has prepared for us to do. And when we get up in the morning, we think, we just say a little prayer then as we sit and we commit ourselves to God. Lord, watch over me today. And I wonder what good works God would have me to do today. If I may be as bold as to use the language which is so hallowed by the New Testament, that every day we have something beautiful to do for God. Just as Christ was predestined to bear the sins of the world, we've been predestined to go about doing good like him, to be Christ-like, like him. And it's to that divine commitment to make us holy and people like Jesus Christ. It is that answer, not to our logic of saying, well, if God has chosen us before the foundation of the world to go to heaven, then we can just live any way we can. Because God has also chosen us to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. He's chosen us to obedience. He's chosen us to be sanctified by the omnipotent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It goes back to the meaning of the cross itself, doesn't it? Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. So we are elect to be sprinkled, we are elect to be obedient servants of God. And then there's a third emphasis in this text, and it is, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See that? Those are the words in front of you. Now, the idea of that phrase is not simply omniscience, that is, that God knows everything. It is not simply a reference to God's intellectual knowledge, to God's propositional knowledge of what's going to happen. In the Bible, as I often tell you then, the whole idea of knowledge is much more affectionate rather than intellectual. For God to know means to love. You go back to the book of Amos that I quoted earlier, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Well, that doesn't mean that God was only knowing what was going on in the borders of the nation of Israel, because God maintains the whole world, and God knows sparrows when they fall, and God knows stars as they move through the heavens. But there is a knowledge which is God's love for his people, God's selection, God's approval. In the same way as he will say in that great day, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. I can appeal to the story, as I often do, of Adam and Eve, and to the reference of Adam knowing his wife Eve. And it wasn't an intellectual knowledge, it was affectionate, it was a passionate knowledge, it was a loving, intimate knowledge that he had. And God knows his people like that. God knows each one of his people here lovingly. He's known them before the foundation of the earth. He's known you affectionately. He knew you when he first begat you, when there was the fusion of egg and sperm, and you began to multiply and multiply, and he knit you together, just you, in your mother's womb, and brought you and gave you your first breath and cared for you, your first steps, your first words. And he was there, and he's kept you through your long life until now. It wasn't luck that made you come here tonight. It was the grace of God in Jesus Christ. God loves his people like that. That's the message of the book of Hosea. That is the message of Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loving the church, giving himself that he might save her and change her. Like a man must nourish his wife and cherish her, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we must read the whole idea of God's love for his people, all its jealousy that they shouldn't love other gods, all his commitment that they should be faithful to him, into a man's love for his bride, a man's love for his wife, God in love with his people, God going to Calvary for his people, God giving himself with a love that's prodigal, with a love that's emotional, with a love that is passionate. God gives his own son for these people and spares him not, because he loves twerps like us. God's desperate involvement with us. And it's out of that that we get God's election. God elected these Gentiles, like us, from Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, we from London and other parts of the world. And because he did this, he chose us. So let's go on to the next question and ask this. Why did God choose them? Why did God select them? And you get a wonderful answer in the Bible. It's not a mystery. He chose them because he loved them. He was in love with them. And so he chose them. And the logic of the whole foundation of God's selection is God's love. And then we take another step. And then we ask this. Why did God love them? And to that there is no answer. I can go behind God's election to God's love. But I can't go behind God's love to anything else, to something more rational, something more intellectually pleasing. The love is the ultimate reality. The love is the rock. The love is the foundation. The love is the great source of everything that God has done so kindly and wonderfully for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The river of the waters of life, they flow out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. They come to us again tonight out of God's love for us. And I don't have the least answer why we should be the people of this place that God loves. I can't go from the love of God to some other reason, something more involved, something more logical. The love is the source. The ultimate reality of who God is. God is love. And beyond that I cannot go. He's loved his own people. And I stand before this magnificent fact that God has never been without being in love with his people. We are loved with an everlasting love. With an eternal love. I can't conceive of God as not existing. I cannot conceive of God as not being eternal. I can't conceive of God as not being triune. I cannot conceive of God as not being in love with all his people. It's a marvelous thing. It never became in God. It never arose in God. It never suddenly emerged in God. It's part of the reality of God. Of course it's voluntary on God's part. Of course it's discretionary and gracious on God's part. It's an act of God's will that he set his love on us before he said, let there be light. But it's eternal. It's the only way God has ever been. He's always been in love with his own people. He's always loved the bride, the church. He's been completely passionate for the salvation of his people. And in that, our election is rooted. He chose us. He selected us. Because he loved us. And so here we have three great facts. The opening words to this Gentile church in what we call today Turkey. He tells them these three great things. That they're elected to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. They're elected for obedience and sanctification of the Spirit. And they're elected because of God's own love for them. Now, I want to add to that two points not mentioned here, but mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures about this. And the first thing is this, that in the New Testament, especially, God's election is personal and individual. Now, it's like that in the Old Testament, isn't it? Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Both were wicked, both were undeserving, both should have gone like the angels that rebelled and been put in everlasting chains of darkness, but, God set his love on one of them. He homed in and changed his heart and changed his nature and changed his eternity. God loved that sinner. God spoke to Jeremiah. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's intensely individual, isn't it? It's the first words here that this church in Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia heard was that they'd been chosen by God. And the first words that Paul heard, Saul of Tarsus, when he gets to Damascus and he's blind, and God sends Ananias to speak to him and touch him and give him his sight back. And the first words he says, the Lord of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one. Acts 22:14, the first words, God has chosen you, Paul. And that is surely one of the most marvelous aspects of our relationship with God. He knew everything about me. He knew what a pathetic person I was. He'd seen the file on me. He'd seen the coldness of my heart, and every imagination was only evil continually. From the crown of my head to the sole of my feet, there was nothing in me, wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. Every imagination of the thoughts of my heart was only evil continually. I was dead in trespasses and sins. That is the divine diagnosis of every man and woman. That is how it looks to the God before whom the angels hide their eyes and cry to one another, isn't he holy? What holiness there is in God. And yet God chose us. God cares for us. God sent his Son for us to the cross. God imputed our guilt and our blame and our shame to his dear Son. And he engraved our names on the palms of Jesus' hands. You know, we live in an impersonal society, don't we? We're ciphers, it's hard to see people. You want to talk to them about your business. And when you phone them, you get a machine and it tells you what number you are to push and it gives you automatic answers. And we feel alone. And single people feel anonymous and they feel insignificant in a vast universe, a bewilderingly great universe. And we are tiny creatures clinging desperately to a tiny planet on the very outskirts of the universe. That's all that we are. And then we read about a God who sets his love upon us. And we read, I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks on me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shan't be in want. And it seems to me that that's where we Christians find our dignity. That's where we find our personhood. That's where we cease to be non-entities. We see ourselves contemplated by a love that will not let us go, gripped by that love, the arms of love that embrace me, Wesley said, would all mankind embrace. And we can no longer say, nobody cares. We can no longer say, I don't matter. We can no longer live so selfishly because we've only got ourselves and we're here to please ourselves, because God cares and He cares for us so much that He has not spared His only Son, His only begotten Jesus, His holy child. And the Son says, of the Son we say, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. We can stand tonight before Golgotha and we can say, I am the meaning of Calvary. I am the meaning of why the Lord Jesus died that death. He became incarnate for me. He came searching for me. He found me. He suffered for me. He died for me. It is all intensely individual. And then the second thing I want to say is that God's election is of an innumerable company of people. There's not the least connection between the choice of God and that being shrunk and limited to a handful of people, only a tiny proportion of mankind. You know, when you find the word election in the Bible, or when preachers mention it, they've got to mention it because it's in the Bible, then there are some people who think then that means a severe contradiction of the number of men and women who are going to be saved. As though in the end, God will have just a tiny minority, a little proportion. Now, I don't see anything at all in Scripture that supports such confusion, that it's only a tiny number who's going to be saved. Look at the promise in the Old Testament covenant of grace that God makes with Abram, and He tells us that his seed will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Or the vision that we have then, not in the book of Genesis, but in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, John sees a multitude more than any man can number. And we should think of the people of God like that. It's more than that. It's more than that. You can't number, get your machines out. The vastness of the number that God has given to His Son in a donation of grace. And Jesus has taken them and He's come into the world. And He has laid down His life and shed His blood to save each one of them. Abundant grace, superabundant grace of God. Now then, finally, let me ask you, what are the questions that this doctrine raises? And the first question it raises is, how can I know if I am elect? Is it possible for me to have some assurance that God has chosen me, that God has elected me? And Peter here, in the very phraseology of this opening verse, shows us that our election can be obscured because there's a great paradox to the salvation that's spoken about in this epistle. It's written to people who are characterized by this. They are chosen by God, but they're aliens. They're refugees. They're scattered. When some of them were converted, their parents threw them out. When some women were converted, their husbands immediately divorced them. And they lived in poverty, unknown, hated by the world, sojourners, stateless, no citizenship, no rights, a permanent resident. When things went wrong, they were blamed. When they went badly wronged, they were persecuted and expelled. And that meant that from all the conditions of security and a nice home and a heritage to leave to your children, they were under psychological pressure and they were under economic pressure. And you have this extraordinary picture here in the letter to the people in Turkey. And you have it at the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, the great last two Beatitudes, that here are people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and men despise them and say all manner of evil against them, and they are subject to harassment and deprivation. So our election, we don't get that from a nice car and a long life and good health. We don't get it from those things. Well, how can we know? How can we know if we are God's elect? And I believe there's just one criterion, and it is this. Do I have Christ? If I have the Lord Jesus Christ, then I know I'm elect. Because in Christ is my election. And I'm asking you, can't you put your confidence in this? Do we have Christ in the grasp of our faith? Are we joined to Jesus Christ by trust? As I say to you, that link between us and Christ may be as thin as a spider's thread. But if it is in Christ and it's in us, then it will take us through this life and across the bottomless pit and the lake of fire. It'll present us faultless before the Lord in that day. Isaiah tells us, who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. And it's absolutely impossible for an unborn again person to desire Jesus Christ. He seemed to him like a stick blown about in the desert, dry and worthless. It's quite impossible for such a stick to want Christ. You can want to be a church member, and you can want to be a minister of the gospel, and you can want to take a theological course and be a theologian. You can want the grandeur of a bishop or a cardinal, but you can't want Christ. You can't want Christ. You'll find no beauty in Jesus Christ. If a man wants Christ, if a man needs Christ, if a man only says, as Augustine says, let me see you, even if I die, lest I die out of longing to see you. And that man in his longings and in his desires and in his hopes and his aspirations, that man has Christ. He has him. He may not have strong faith. He may not have heroic faith. He might not have mountain-moving faith, but he has a faith that yearns. He has a faith that needs. He has a faith that looks to Jesus Christ, that he'll be with him and he'll help him and he'll keep him through his life. He says, less than Christ wouldn't satisfy. More than Christ I don't need, because more than all I find in Christ. If we have an emotional dependence on him, if we find ourselves often saying, help me to answer now, Lord. Give me a few words to say. Help me to answer this question. Be with me at this interview. Help me to know how to act when the guys on the bus are behaving so badly. Help me, Lord. There's an elemental yearning that we find ourselves thinking of him and needing him, an urgent longing to have him closer to us and closer and closer. If to lose him is desolation, if the proof of his non-existence would drive us to the verge of insanity, if he's there like that, I must have him. I can't face this week ahead now. I can't face these winter months without having Jesus Christ. There in that longing, there in that yearning for Christ, are the marks of your election. Secondly, if I know I'm elect, how is it going to affect me? Well, it's a very humbling doctrine, isn't it? If we are Christians and if we have faith, if our eyes have been opened, if we have some light tonight, if we have some hope tonight, then we don't owe it to any attainment. That we were smarter than other people. We were more clever. We'd worked it out. We'd come to this intelligent decision. And we merited then God replying to that decision and our longing by electing us. Paul speaks to the Galatians, and he is pondering in his letter at one juncture about how am I a Christian? That's what he's saying. How am I an apostle? And he answers in this way, it pleased God, he says. It pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb. It pleased God to reveal his son to me. The initiative was all God. The accomplishment, the achievement was all divine. The keeping is all God. I'm saved by the will of God. I'm kept by the power of God. So that's what a Christian is. All that I have and all that I am is by the grace of God. Boasting is excluded. What do you have that God didn't first give to you? He's given you everything. He's given you his son. And with his son, he has freely given you everything. He's given you a new heart. He's made you a new creation. He's given you a new status, new resources, new life. Well, then, humble yourself before him and walk humbly. The first of the Beatitudes say, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we are poor in spirit because we know there's nothing in us that's made us worthy of this great God as our God and all the blessings that come to us through Jesus Christ. It's all because of his grace, because he chose us. And then it's also a profoundly encouraging doctrine. He knew our personalities, the way we get irritable, the way we have lustful thoughts, the way we are so proud and that we turn everything in on ourselves. He knew our weaknesses. Every Christian I know has got a personality problem. And God knows us so much better than I know every other Christian. He knows our depressions and our double standards and the coldness of our heart. He knew the whole thing. He knew how we would be at the end. He knew the wayward paths our teenage years would. He knew the crash of our first marriage and so on. And he chose us. You didn't choose me, he says to Peter, but I chose you. He knew all about Peter's self-confidence. He knew how Peter could warm his hands by a fire on a cold night and swear and curse that he never knew Jesus. He still chose him. He still said, but I'm going to have him. I'm going to make him my servant. I'm going to bless him on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 will come to know me and love me through Peter. He chose millions like Peter. He chose me. And that's the most wonderful thing of all. he still chose that I should share his eternity. And he still keeps me by his power. And I'm anticipating being glorified together with Christ. And so I've got to put my priorities right then. Seek first. The first thing in my life is the reign of God's grace over my life. My part in that. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's the great thing. And then the other things will be added. This one thing I do. I must get my priority. God. To love him. That's the great thing in my life. The doctrine is profoundly encouraging. And lastly, it's a great support to evangelism. Our Lord was preaching in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and they didn't want to know. And he says, if the great things had been done in Nineveh or in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done before your eyes, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so he turns to God and he prays. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent. You have revealed them unto babes. And that's what we are. We are weak. And we only know so much. And we are greatly depending on other people day by day. We are babes. And yet, babes can be like Busby's babes and be champions of Europe. And the babe Spurgeon and the babe Luther and the babe Whitfield and the babe Jonathan Edwards could transform continents. And then Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. You've revealed them unto babes. Come. Come and be a babe. Come just as you are. Come in your weakness and in your need and cast yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ and cry, Lord, you've homed in on others. A group of women by a riverside in Philippi, and they all heard the apostle, and you homed in on Lydia, and you opened her heart, and she received all that he said. Say, home in on me. Open my heart. Make me one of your children. Save me and use me in this short and uncertain earthly pilgrimage. Paul was standing outside Corinth, and God had given him the responsibility of bringing the gospel to a city of 1 million people. And God said to him, don't be afraid now, but speak and hold not thy truth. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, and I have much people in this city, so go and find them. And God has much people in London. And he has said, don't be afraid. You go and search for them. And it's a great attitude to our daily life. That the boy on the bus next to us, so going to school with us, will talk to us. And he start asking us questions about why we went to church today. And why do we believe in God? And we think to ourselves, I wonder is this boy one of the boys that God has chosen and loved before the foundation of the world, that he gave him to Jesus, and he set me up to become a friend of his, to introduce him to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in all our encounters, in our work, and in our evangelism, God will use us. And use our prayers. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour, true. I was found by thee. That's what we find. I sought, but he was seeking me, the seeking God. I was choosing, but he had chosen me, the God of grace. Lord, bless your word to us tonight and teach us these things and teach us to be overwhelmed by the wonder that you should choose such sinners as ourselves, that you should set your love and that you could forgive it all from the very past, those sins, in the very future, our future sins, all forgiven, today's sins, all because of your wonderful grace in Jesus Christ. Oh, what can we say? That we should be chosen by thee before the foundation of the earth. It takes our breath away. We don't know why you should ever have loved us. We pray, Lord, oh, help us to love thee too. Help us to say, we love him because he first loved us. And to know more and more of that love gripping our hearts and lives. Please bless this word to us. And help us to be greatly strengthened and comforted by the knowledge of the electing mercy of a covenant-keeping sovereign God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.